Wow. Okay. So good morning, everyone. Good to see y'all here. Good to see those who are connected. I don't know who's all on by phone or by internet, but we're on part two of our series entitled Angels Are For Real. This is part two. And so we had our previous mini series was on Heaven Is For Real. And so we saw in that series, we saw that angels, you know, angels dwell in heaven. And so they descend from heaven to earth and ascend. They go back and forth to heaven again. And last week we saw that the Greek word for angels is the word angelos, angelos. It's pronounced angelos. I know it doesn't look like that, but it's pronounced angelos. And that means a messenger. An angel is a messenger or an angel. And so we saw last week and also during our Christmas messages that an angel brought a message of the Messiah's birth to the shepherds in the fields. And we saw that the angels they're created spirit beings. They're created by God. They're created by God for God. His angels. We saw that last week in Psalm 148, verse 5. We also saw it in Colossians 1:16. We saw that angels are created to worship. They're created to worship God. They're created to praise God. We saw that in Psalms 148, verse 2. We saw it in Revelation 5, 11 and 12. And we also saw it in Revelation 7, 11 and 12. And we also saw in Hebrews 1:14 that angels are ministering spirits sent to minister to us, to minister to help those who will inherit salvation. That's us, guys. That's us. That's encouraging news today. If you take nothing else away today, take that away. Angels are here to serve us. And I believe they're in this room this morning serving us today. And so they're sent by God to help us, to help each one of us. God uses his angels to get things accomplished. You know, he uses angels. That's good news. That's good news for you if you're dealing with something that's challenging in your life right now. If you're dealing with some, you know, we're all dealing with some dark times right now. It's good news for all of us. You know, we have angels at our disposal. And so it's comforting to know that no matter what goes on in this physical realm, God has his army of angels to help us in our time of need. And so we saw last week also in Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, it says that for he shall give his angels charge over you. He gives his angels charge over you to keep you in all of your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You know, God doesn't tell us in his word that we're not going to face trials or challenges, but he does promise that he'll help us through those things. And oftentimes he will help with his angels. He'll send his angels to help. I shared this quote. Do we have this quote up there from Billy Graham? I shared this quote last week. Yeah, okay. This is what he wrote in the preface of his book entitled Angels, God's Secret Agents. This is where he said that the subject of angels would be of great comfort and great inspiration to those who live in the years ahead. Now, he wrote that back in 1975. And he was talking about, you know, things that our world would be facing. Well, we're facing some things. Would you agree? Now, I don't know if he was prophesizing about this specific time, but I'd say this fits. I think this fits. We can be encouraged by angels. I believe that the subject of angels will encourage us during this critical time that we're facing, or any situation that you may be facing now or in the future. Focusing on heaven, on spiritual things. You know, remember Jesus said, you know, don't focus on the things going on around here. Look up, keep your focus on heavenly things during dark, challenging times. And he tells us to do the very same thing. We also said last week that we're not to worship angels where we're not to worship God's creation, but we are to worship the Creator. Okay, in the book of Revelation, God used an angel to reveal to the Apostle John things that were going to be happening, you know, in the future. It was going to be a very chaotic time, a very dark time, and John reacted to that angel. He was about to fall down and worship the angel, but the angel said, "Don't do it. Don't do it." It's in Revelation 22, verses 8 to 9. It says, "Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me those things. And then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. Don't do that. For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book.'" And he ends it saying, "Worship God." Don't worship me, worship God. So we're not to worship angels. We're not to pray to angels. Jesus didn't worship angels. He didn't pray to angels, only to God. Matthew 4:10 says this. This is when Satan came to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. This is Jesus' response. He says, Satan was trying to get Jesus to worship him. And Jesus said, this is what the scripture says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Only God. Only God. And so, angels, we said, are mentioned nearly 300 times in scripture. So I believe that the study of angels is worthwhile to know why God has them in there. And so we're going to be looking at a lot of scripture throughout this mini-series on angels. The first time that we see angels specifically mentioned in Scripture as being sent, they were actually in the Garden of Eden to help man. If you remember when Adam and Eve sinned, they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and so God, in His love for that His creation, He sent Adam and Eve out of the garden. Because there was another tree in that garden, that was the tree of life, that was also in the garden. And if Adam and Eve would have eaten from that tree of life in their fallen state, they had already sinned, they had already fallen, they already ate from the wrong tree, they would have lived forever in that fallen state, separated from God, forever. And so God loved His creation. He loved Adam and Eve. And so, fortunately, God had a plan of salvation for mankind to make sure that they would not eat from that tree of life and forever be separated from Him in that fallen state. So God sent angels to the garden. And in Genesis 3:24, it says, So He, God, drove out the man, and He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So the cherubim were placed in the garden to keep Adam and Eve from eating from that tree of life and living forever in their fallen state, you know, separated from God. So cherubim are angels. They are angelic beings created by God. This is what my Bible dictionary says about them. It says that they are winged angel beings, often associated with worship and praise of God. They are also associated with guarding God's throne. Okay, so when we look at Scripture, we can see that there are several different types of angels, several different categories, different types of angels. We saw last week that there were thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands of angels, tens of thousands. That was in Revelation 5:11. And so God uses His angels for different purposes. And we can see in Scripture that there are seemingly different ranks among the angels as well. We're going to be looking at the cherubim that we just saw. We're going to be, through this study, we're going to be looking at seraphim. We're going to be looking at archangels and angels and fallen angels and principalities and powers and might and dominion. We're going to be looking at all that. But this scripture that we looked at, this is talking about the cherubim. Cherubim are mentioned 90 times in the Old Testament, 30 times in the book of Ezekiel. And so, oftentimes, people will when they think of cherubs, when they think of cherubim, they think of these chubby little baby angels with wings, sitting on puffy white clouds playing golden harps. But we have to look at Scripture to see, what does God say? What does God say about those little cherubim? He gives us a more accurate picture. In this Scripture that we looked at, the cherubim angels were placed in the garden to guard the way to the tree of life so that no one would eat from that tree of life in their fallen state. And then there was that flaming sword that turned every way. These angels had like a military assignment. They were to guard that tree, and they were not going to let anyone get near it. That was their duty. So actually, God was protecting Adam and Eve at that time. He was protecting them so that they would not eat from that tree of life and remain in that fallen state. The next time that we see cherubim mentioned in Scripture, it's when Moses was given very detailed instructions by God about the articles of furniture that should be placed in the tabernacle. Okay, that's the next time we see cherubim mentioned, and it's in Exodus 25. God tells Moses how to design the Ark of the Covenant, which was the most sacred, treasured object of the Israelites during the wilderness period. Remember, it was a portable chest, and it was covered by the mercy seat. We were singing about the mercy seat today. Thank you, Seth. So the Ark of the Covenant was to be placed in the Holy of Holies inside the tabernacle in the wilderness, and this was the only article of furniture that was in that innermost room in Moses' tabernacle, and then also eventually in Solomon's temple. The mercy seat was a solid piece of gold placed over the top of the ark like a lid. It was a covering for the ark. And at the top of the mercy seat, there were two gold symbolic representations of cherubim. I do have a question, just a challenge this morning. For any of you who might have it, whoever wants to raise their hand, does anyone know the objects that were placed into that ark? Ralph, you got them? What are they?
Aaron's staff.
Yeah, okay.
The manna from heaven.
Uh-huh, the gold bowl holding the manna. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and what was the other thing?
And the other thing was the Ten Commandments.
Absolutely. Ding, ding, ding. Come on up, Ralph. You get a gift card. Come on. We haven't even talked about that, but I this is just a point of study. Okay, gotta share it. All right. Anyway, that's good to remember what was in there, what was important about this ark. So anyway, but we want to look at the cherubim. So Exodus 25, 17 to 21, I want to read, God here directs Moses to make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits should be its width. That's about 3.75 feet long by 2.25 feet wide. So you can kind of get a dimension. And verse 18 says, and you shall make two cherubim of gold of hammered work, and you shall make them at the two ends of the mercy seat. So they'll be on either end of the mercy seat. Verse 19 says, make one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end, and you shall make the cherubim at the two ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. So in other words, it's all going to be gold. The cherubim and the top, the mercy seat, all one piece of gold, okay? And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. And then verse 21, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. So that mercy seat was the resting place of God. It was like the throne of God in the wilderness. That's where the presence of God was, in the Holy of Holies, between these cherubim on top of the mercy seat. The Israelites saw that this was God's throne in the wilderness. And so the cherubim were there to guard the Holy of Holies. They were to guard the presence of God from those who did not have access to come into the Holy of Holies. If you remember from Scripture, not just anyone could go in there. Remember Moses. Moses was allowed to go in there. But also the high priest. The high priest was allowed to go in there. God selected Moses' brother Aaron as the high priest to be able to enter there. And so the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year. He would purge himself, cleanse himself, take care of his own sins. He would anoint himself, and he would put on special garments, and he would take the blood of the sacrificial animals into that Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. That's what he would be doing. Remember, he had to wear a little bell in case he wasn't quite just right to go into that Holy of Holies, so they could pull him back out again. But that mercy seat was to atone for the sins of the people for 1 year. And so the scripture says that the cherubim's wings covered the mercy seat. And so we know that cherubim had wings. Now that doesn't necessarily mean that all angels have wings, but we know that the cherubim did. And so just as the cherubim were placed at the Garden of Eden to guard access to the Tree of Life, the cherubim were placed there to guard access to the Holy of Holies. And so they were guarding that. And they were on top of that mercy seat. That was their that's why they were represented there. And so Psalm 99:1 says this: "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved." So God's presence dwells between the cherubim on top of that mercy seat. That's where that was during the wilderness time, and then later Solomon's temple. Apparently, God spoke to Moses and to the high priests from that place in the Holy of Holies. Exodus 25:22. It says, and this is God speaking, he says, "And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you above the mercy seat from between the two cherubim which are on the Ark of the Testimony about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." Okay. So the cherubim's job was to guard or keep those who weren't allowed to come in there. And the high priest would intercede for the people. Fortunately, today, we don't need a priest in order to go into God's presence. Our priest already tore the veil. He already opened the way that we can go in there. We don't have to go to a priest and make everything okay. We can go directly to God. And our high priest has already done that for us. Thank you, Jesus. So we can go directly into the presence of God, into his throne room. And the cherubim will not deny access to you. They won't deny access to you. You were cleansed. Jesus is the one that makes us holy. And then in Scripture, when the king of Assyria, King Sennacherib — these names can challenge you — King Sennacherib, he was coming up against King Hezekiah to overtake Jerusalem. And King Hezekiah, if you remember, he prayed to God for help, for protection from the Assyrians. And this is what he prayed. Isaiah 37:16. He prayed, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim." So he's referring to the mercy seat, and the two cherubim representing God's angels there. He kept on praying. He said, "You are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth." So we know who God was, who Hezekiah was referring to. He was referring to God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who dwells between the cherubim, okay? He's talking about the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And then he continues his prayer here in Isaiah 37, 17. I'm going to look at 17 to verse 20. Verse 17, he's continuing his prayer. Hezekiah says to God, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the king of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands." And verse 19, "and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth know that you are the Lord, you alone." So King Hezekiah was praying to God for help. The Assyrian king wanted to conquer Jerusalem, but King Hezekiah is praying to God, and God defends the city. Let's see how he did it. In Isaiah 37, verse 36, it says, "Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead." That's a powerful angel right there. 185,000. Wow, in one night. So angels are powerful. They're powerful. This one oversaw the killing of 185,000. One angel was commissioned. That was their task. There's a lot of varied opinions on how he got that done. But we can see that prayer releases God's angels. It's prayer. That's how he releases angels to work on our behalf. Hezekiah prayed to God for help, and God released his angels. If you remember last week, I shared two modern-day testimonies. The one testimony was of the woman who was wearing the red coat. Remember? She's wearing the red coat, and she's walking down this lonely street in New York, heading to her apartment, trying to get to her apartment, and there's a scary looking guy, you know, on her street. And all she does is whisper, "Help, God, help." And God responded by sending two big angels. She couldn't see them, but the possible attacker could see them. God allowed his eyes to see them. And so that attacker did not attack her. Because she cried out for help, God sent his angels. And then the other testimony that I shared last week was, remember, it was our previous pastor, Tom, and his wife, Denise. They had just started a church, brand new church. They were in a brand new town, moved to a brand new home, and it was the middle of winter, and they ran out of heat. They ran out of propane. And they had no other source of money, but they needed heat. And there's a snowstorm. The snowstorm just hit them that day. They needed a certain amount of money that they had some, but they needed a little bit more to be able to purchase the heat. So that morning of this snowstorm, they asked God. They weren't going to tell anybody of their need. They didn't know very many people. They just started this church. And so they shared their need with God. They prayed to God, told them what they needed. And lo and behold, several hours later, a knock comes on their door. And there's a young gal out there, and she hands him an envelope and takes off in her yellow moped without tracks, no foot track, no footprints, no tracks in the snow of the vehicle. And when he opened up that envelope, it was the exact amount of money that they asked for. They prayed to God, and God responded. He sent his angels. So powerful stuff. So angels are, Kathy, are ministering spirits sent by God to minister to those who will inherit salvation. They're here to help us, to work in our behalf when we're in need. You know, I can't say that I've ever seen an angel. Maybe I have unawares. Maybe we all have unawares. I don't know. But I have shared our daughter's testimony about the angel that visited her. And, you know, I do believe in God's secret agents. I do believe in angels, even though I don't believe, I don't know that I've ever seen one physically. But I know that God reveals them in his scripture. Psalm 19:7 says that the testimony of the Lord is sure. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Whatever God says in his word, we can bank on it. It's for real. It's true. God's word is true. And he upholds everything by his word. And so because God tells us that angels are real and that they're there to minister for us, I believe it. I believe it. And so there are ministering spirits sent to us to serve us. And so our daughter has an amazing testimony of an angelic experience. She didn't know what it was at first, but after she relayed the story to me multiple times, we just kept grilling her over and over again. We were sure that that this was an angel. And really, how that started out, it was just, you know, we were going through a dark time in our life, the chaos, just some things happening, and I just was concerned about our kids. I was concerned about our children, and so I had been listening. I'm pretty sure it was Ken Copeland. I was listening to a Ken Copeland message one day. And he was just encouraging us as believers, you know, there are thousands and thousands of angels at your disposal. But you got to use your mouth. You got to pray. And God will send them. And so I was just encouraged this day. I was just very, very concerned about our children, about their protection. And so I had prayed to God. And I just said, you know, God, send your angels to protect our children, because I can't protect them from everything. They're not with me 24/7, and even if they would be, I couldn't. I was calling for his angels, and so that was in the evening after I had already put our children to bed. I was in my room praying to God, crying out to God for his help. And then I just went to sleep. And the next morning, we woke up, and our two daughters and I are at the kitchen table. Gary was still in bed because he was a second shifter kind of guy for many years, working very late. And so he was still in bed. But while we were sitting there having our breakfast, our youngest daughter, Kayla, said to me, "Mommy, there was a lady in my room last night." And at first, she was so serious in her voice, and I'm like, what do you mean there was a lady in your room last night? And I hadn't connected my prayer at the moment. But then she was telling me about this lady. And I said, well, what did she look like? What did she do in your room? And she described her. She described her as very, very all in white, a long white gown, long hair, very pretty, she said, all in white. And so this was the middle of the night that this happened, which our children, this was like a supernatural thing, because our children slept like rocks. The phone could ring and it wouldn't wake them up. I could vacuum in their bedroom while they're sleeping. It wouldn't wake them up. But this night, Kayla woke up in the middle of the night and she sees this. We went into her room and I said, Kayla, you know, please show me and tell me exactly what happened again. And so we go in her bedroom, and she gets in her bed, and she shows what she did. She said she was just laying there. She woke up, and she saw this this lady start walking through her doorway, coming into her bedroom. And she said she pulled up the covers to her neck, and she just watched with her eyes. Only her eyes. She did not move. Only her eyes followed this lady. And she said the lady came and stood right next to her bed and had her head bowed. She said she couldn't hear her saying anything, but she said, "Mommy, it looked like she was praying." And then she said the lady turned and flew out the closed window. And I asked her, did she have wings? She said, no, she didn't have wings, but she flew. She flew out the window. She said she. And so I kept asking Kayla over and over and over again to give me the details. They never changed. She was spot on every time. So then my husband wakes up, and I said, you know, Kayla has something to share. And so she repeats all that to Gary. And then I told Gary what my prayer was the night before, because by now I knew my daughter was very serious. She had never given us any kind of story like that before. And so my husband and I were absolutely certain that there was an angel in that room. I checked all the doors. I checked all the windows. Locked. There was no human being walking in her room. And so we know that it was God responding to my prayer. And you know, angels, they can, they're in this room now, and they're invisible to our eyes. But God made it so that Kayla would see that angel. And I firmly believe that it was for this child to know that God answered my prayer. And so prayer releases God's angels. It releases that activity. So anyway, just wanted to share that testimony. Angels are for real. In the book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, he was given visions of God and cherubim, and he saw cherubim with faces and wings and feet and hands and also being full of eyes. Ezekiel here was given in this book was given visions that prophesy the eventual destruction of Jerusalem. He was prophesying the withdrawal of God's glory, and cherubim were in those visions. So I want to, could you go to your Bibles, please? Go to Ezekiel, and I want to look at chapter 1. If you could just open up your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 1, and we're going to look and see what the cherubim looked like here in this part of the scriptures. Ezekiel chapter 1, and I'm going to read from verses 5 to 18. Ezekiel chapter 1. All right, starting in verse 5. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. And the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl, and all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they moved, they went toward any one of four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. As for their rims, they were so high, they were awesome, and their rims were full of eyes, all around the four of them. Pretty amazing creatures described right there in Ezekiel's vision. And then in Ezekiel 10:20, he goes on to identify that these angelic living creatures as cherubim. And he says in Ezekiel 10:20, is that on there, Kathy? Do we have that? We don't have that? Oh, it is. Okay. All right. Ezekiel 10:20, and Ezekiel says, "And I knew they were cherubim. I knew they were cherubim." There's another group of angels that are mentioned in the Bible, and they're called seraphim. Seraphim. We find seraphim listed by name in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah had received a vision also of the Lord on his throne with all his glory. And this was right after the death of King Uzziah. And this was in Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 2 that I'm looking at. Okay. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord," this is Isaiah speaking, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew." He's talking about seraphim. So the Hebrew word for seraphim means a burning, fiery, gliding, angelic being. A burning, fiery, gliding, angelic being. The root word for seraphim is seraph. It's a verb, and it means to set on fire. It means to burn. My study Bible says this about the seraphim. It says that the seraphim may be angels of a fiery color or appearance, or flame-like in motion as they're moving. Can look like fire. And so we can see from Isaiah 6:2 that the seraphim listed there, they have a face, they have a feet, therefore they have a body, they got six wings, they can fly, and apparently they must be a fiery kind of color, or appear fiery as they move. This scripture alone doesn't say that all angels have wings, but we know that the seraphim do in these scriptures. They cover their face with two of their wings out of respect for the glory of God. They cover their feet or their body in modesty, and they can the other two wings they use to fly in obedience to God's direction, so they can fly instantly. And I want to keep on reading in Isaiah 6, verse 3. It says, Isaiah says this, "And one of the seraphim cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." The house, this is the presence of God. And in verse 5, "So I said," this is Isaiah speaking, "'Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" So Isaiah is describing this vision that he's seeing of God, and he was seeing the Lord in the temple, at the throne. Similar, like when Moses, Moses had asked he wanted to see the glory of God. And so this is a similar kind of thing. That was found in Exodus 33. So this is a similar kind of thing. But that we can see that the seraphim they're flying about the throne of God, singing, "Holy, holy, holy." They're worshiping. They're honoring God. They're praising God. And then we saw shaking and we saw smoke. And that represents saying that God's presence and his power is there in the throne room. And Isaiah, you know, after seeing this, after experiencing God's glory and his holiness, he says, "Woe is me. Woe is me. I am undone. I have unclean lips. I'm surrounded by people. I live among people that have unclean lips." He says, I'm undone, but I've seen the King. You know, when we get in the presence of God, you know, our sin can give us some problems. You know, our sinfulness will stand out in the presence of God. It was given Isaiah some trouble here. And so, you know, when we spend time in God's presence, we can come away saying the same thing. Woe is me. I'm undone. The holiness of God is so awesome. And then he says here, I'm going to look at that later, but just in this chapter previous to this one, you might remember all the woes of Isaiah that he's spoken. And he spoke these about the sins of Israel. In verse 11, I don't have this up on the board, but he's in verse 11 in Isaiah 5, he says, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow in intoxicating drink." You know, many of the priests and prophets then were really drunken man pleasers. That's what he's referring to here. In verse 18 of Isaiah 5, he says, "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if it were a cart rope." He's saying that they're attached to sin. It's like they drag their sin along with them wherever they go. Verse 20, if you're following along in Isaiah 5, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." We're seeing that in our day. We're seeing it. Verse 21 said, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." Verse 22 said, "Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man." That was a dark time in Isaiah's day, and we're kind of facing a similar dark time as well. But Jesus warns the people about their sins, the covetousness, the self-indulgence, the drunkenness, the vanity, the pride, the perversion of justice. We're seeing all that today, and he says that God is calling a nation that will invade them, invade their nation and take them into captivity. He was trying to warn them, basically. But then I want to go back to Isaiah. Those were the woes that he shared just in the previous chapter. And now he's adding his own woe to this. His sin comes before him. This is verses 6 and 7 in Isaiah chapter 6. This is how one of the seraphim minister to Isaiah. In verse 6, it says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged.'" So apparently, the seraphim were being they were serving as agents of purification here in this situation with Isaiah. Remember, they are fiery, burning angelic beings. You know, fire purifies, burning purifies, and so Isaiah was actually being called into the ministry. He was being called into the prophetic ministry, and this one seraphim took a live coal from the altar and cleansed him with it. So God uses angels there to minister to Isaiah. And then in verse 8, I don't have this up here, but you can remember God said to Isaiah, who shall I send? Who will go for us? He's calling Isaiah. And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And so God called Isaiah, and Isaiah responded to the call. God's angels do his bidding. God sends his angels out. You know, they praise him, they worship him, they serve him, and in doing so, they also serve those who will inherit salvation. And this in this situation, it included Isaiah. We're going to be looking at a lot of scripture during this series on angels. But what I really want to share at this time is, you know, God used angels, and all the examples I just gave you, he used the cherubim to serve Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He actually protected Adam and Eve in the garden. He used angels to serve Moses and the high priests in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle and in the temple. He used seraphim here to minister to Isaiah. He uses other ministers throughout the Bible. We'll look at those as well. But there are a vast army of angels available for us, for you and I. We need to know that. And they come in all forms. I'm just going to show, we're going to go another part of scripture yet here before we close out. We can see another part of scripture where God sends his angels to protect the prophet Elisha. You might remember this one. In 2 Kings chapter 6, scripture tells us that God provided an army of angels to protect Elisha and his servant. This was a time when the king of Syria was making war against Israel. He was trying to attack Israel's army. But remember, the prophet Elisha kept, he was constantly warning Israel's king of that that king's plans. And so they would be able to avoid the tax. And so the king of Syria, he thought he had a spy. Remember, he thought he had a spy amongst his servants there. And he asked his servants, which one of you is a spy? Which one of you is telling all of my plans to the king of Israel? And one of his servants speaks up and says, you know, he says, no one's a traitor here. We're not traitors. But, you know, that prophet Elisha, he knows the battle plans that you make, and he tells God. He tells him. And so the king of Syria sends a great army to capture Elisha. And, you know, when Elisha's servant goes out that morning, he sees this vast army, and he gets scared. He gets scared. And so we're going to look at 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. It says, and when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army, the Syrian army was surrounding their city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So Elisha answered and said, don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And verse 17, and Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he can see. That then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So God sends his angels with horses and chariots to protect Elisha. God answered Elisha's prayer with angels. So our prayers can release the angels that God had. I remember when Ken Copeland was sharing that message with me, he said, you know, we got a lot of angels that are bored. Because you're not speaking, you're not praying, and God can't release them. You got to speak. You got to ask for them, and so these angels are powerful. They're at our disposal. They're available for us. But how we release them, how we get them released from heaven, is by praying to God. That's what we need to know, especially in these times that we're facing. We need to know angels are available to us. There's a lot of yuck going on. You and I both know it. And God says in his word, we're to keep focus, to look up, keep our focus heavenward. And, you know, we're studying angels. This is it's been a great study for me. I have a whole lot more to learn on angels. And it's just been a great time to study it. But they are spiritual beings. They're very real. They're invisible, but God allows them to be seen when they need to be seen, just like God allowed our daughter Kayla to see that angel. And I believe that was to be able to testify to the prayer that I gave just the night before. It was just to encourage this one. I just want to share something before we close. Do I have it? Remember John Mark Poole. He died on the operating table, and he went to heaven. And he shares what happened to him as his spirit leaves his body there in the operating room, and he can see everything going on. And prior to this, he was in a lot of pain. But when his spirit left his body, no pain. But yet the doctors and the nurses were all frantic because he died. And they're all like, you know, they're all panicky and running everywhere. And he's trying to tell them, it's okay, guys. What are you all worried about? He wasn't feeling any. He was feeling great. He wasn't feeling any pain at all. But then his spirit rose up, and he was in that room. But then his spirit kept going up. Remember, heaven is upward, and so he just shares this paragraph, and I just want to share this because it kind of fits here. He said he kept moving upward. He felt very peaceful. And there was some darkness. He was moving through darkness. But he said, I looked up and from nowhere appeared large, ghoulish beings of monstrous proportion that were at war with huge men with bronze-colored skin and swords drawn. And that's an awesome picture. Bronze-colored skin and swords drawn. They were fighting fiercely with these ghoulish beings. The men were winning, but the battle was not an easy one. I knew immediately that they were God's warring angels, and this must be the warfare in the heavenlies, just above the earthly realm. And he said this is what he experienced as soon as he got, you know, he left the hospital and he got into this darker realm. He saw these angels were it was in that realm where they were fighting. And he said the warfare became very intense. He said he crouched into a fetal position to kind of defend himself. But these other angels, these bronze-colored angels, they took care of it. They were taking care of all that, and then he was able to go on up, and he went into heaven, and then he shares the rest of his story. But he had angels. God had angels to work on John Mark Poole's behalf in that realm of the demonic angels. Those were demonic angels that he was fighting. But, you know, the Bible is so encouraging to me to see what God has for us. He's got angels for us. These are real. Angels are for real, just as heaven is for real. And we need to know that they're there. It doesn't matter what you're facing. It doesn't matter what you're dealing with. God's angels are for you. They're for you. They're for me. If you're a believer, God sends them for us. So I just want to encourage you with that word. We'll look more at it next week, but it's a very interesting study looking at God's angels, these heavenly beings. They're amazing, just amazing. So we're going to close in prayer.